I'm reading from Proverbs chapter 3 this morning, verses 28 to 35. Proverbs 3, 28 to 35. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again, tomorrow I'll give it, when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence and do not choose any of his ways. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he's scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Some of you know that I had surgery back early in June. It was my first surgery in 20 years. And it was a procedure called TURP. I haven't talked a lot about this, but TURP stands for transurethral resection of the prostate. Essentially, what it comes down to is my prostate was pushing against my urethra and stressing my bladder. And in the short term, it wasn't really creating any real problems beyond inconvenience. And I just happened to mention it at my annual physical to my primary care physician. And she decided to send me to a urologist to check on things. But my urologist explained that while it wasn't really an issue in the moment, over time, that stress on my bladder could result in irreparable damage. So that short-term inconvenience that I was experiencing could result in long-term bladder failure, which would be significantly problematic. So before I reached that point, the best option available to me was surgical intervention, the doctor explained. So I went in for surgery. I subjected myself to transurethral resection, which is just as gruesome as it sounds. They shaved my prostate to make it smaller. Not an altogether pleasant thought. But this violent intervention was not malicious. It was done to protect me from something even worse. The wounding of that surgery was, even though it kept me out of work for a couple weeks and caused some minor bleeding for probably a month after that, it was for my good. It was a healing wound, a hurt in the moment, that would prevent bigger harm in the future. And that's the nature of surgery. Immediate damage for the sake of long-term benefit. The hurt, which is real, is worth it. The scalpel cuts, but it's a wounding for a purpose of healing. If I were to ask you this morning which you would prefer, wounds or kisses, which would you choose? I mean, without any doubt, I think most of us would choose kisses. I mean, who in their right mind would choose wounds as the more favorable alternative? That would be crazy. But Solomon would say that it depends, that there are times when wounds are better than kisses. And he would argue that much depends on the source. He puts it this way in Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Wounds from a friend, he would say, are better than kisses from an enemy. He recognizes that not all wounding is cruel, and not all kisses are sincere. And the kisses of an enemy are hypocritical, all an act. The outward affection is a cover for their bitter hearts. And these kisses are not expressions of love. They're decoys, hiding the hostility that simmers beneath the surface. This is the classic frenemy. These are people who aren't even direct with their hatred. Their animosity is disguised with insincere kisses or displays of affection. One commentator puts it this way: there is no deadlier bane to friendship than fawning. and flattery. You almost can't help but think of Judas when we read this. Judas, the betrayer, who uses a kiss as a signal to the authorities of the one that they're to seize. The hypocrisy of an expression of affection being used for the purpose of betrayal. Better than those insincere kisses, Solomon says, are the wounds of a friend. And this wounding of a friend is akin to that surgical intervention, painful but needed. They see that the wound is needed in the short term because greater damage will result in the long term without it. Today, many presume that true friends only speak words of affirmation, that loving someone means to endorse everything about them. The familiar refrain, you do you. According to a 2015 column in the New York Times Magazine, perfectly captures our narcissistic culture. Who am I to say what's right for you? This non-judgmental mantra invites individuals to freely express themselves however they like, without judgment. You do you, and I won't correct you. I won't challenge you in that in any way. Of course, that ignores the fact that there are times when I act beneath myself in ways that are damaging and destructive to myself and to others. And in that case, I need someone bold enough to point that out. You do you just leaves me on this continuing path of destruction. We're all prone to sin and to weaknesses in our lives. We all have areas that we need to grow in, which means that we need faithful friends who are willing to wound us in love, knowing that any pain that comes from their confrontation is intended to spare us greater pain that would come from them allowing us to continue down that destructive path. These are people who will say hard things because they love us. They will risk misunderstanding. They will risk giving offense. They will risk making us angry because they know that not taking that risk would be evidence of an insincere love. We don't need to surround ourselves with people who are always kissing up. We need people who care enough to wound us. And we need to be the kind of people who are willing to do that for others. The contrast between the wounds of a friend and the kisses of an enemy are the follow-up to a previous verse in Proverbs 27, verse 5, which is more straightforward. It's a contrast between open rebuke and hidden love. Just as wounds of a friend are better than kisses of an enemy, so open rebuke is better than hidden love. Open rebuke is intended as a direct word of honest confrontation. It's open, not in the sense of public, but in the sense of straightforward, unapologetic. This is the truth without mincing any words. Hidden love, by contrast, is a relationship without the courage to correct. It's too timid, it's too afraid, too shallow to confront plainly. And that's not real love. That's insincere. It's superficial. It doesn't care enough to correct. We all need love in our lives that stings, love that will not cover over sin, but that will correct it. Love that will not condone evil, but will condemn it. Resecting the prostate is not pleasant, but it's necessary to keep my bladder from failing. And love recognizes that there are times when these wounds given are needed, that this open rebuke has the power to bring someone back on the right track, to keep them from danger or disaster. But to do that requires courage. There's some natural fear anytime we're called upon to bring rebuke. Fear that I might not be qualified. I mean, who am I to point out the faults in another, knowing my own sinful tendencies. I've got my own logs to worry about before I point out their specks. But if it's done in a spirit of humility, with full awareness of my own need for working out my own problems and that need that I have for a wounding love, well, then it's not the same as the judgmental arrogance that's warned against in that log and speck passage. Fear also of how that person might react. Because what if they're upset and they get offended? What if they refuse to speak to me because I've challenged them on something? What if they cut me off as their friend, question my motives, tear down my reputation before others? And those are all real fears. And there's no guarantee that this will not be their reaction. Proverbs 28, verse 23 says, "Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue." I think it's important for us to highlight that word afterward. The initial reaction to confrontation may not be so generous. The favor may only come with the benefit of hindsight. And there's no telling whether that hindsight will come into focus moments or days or months or years afterward. It may take a long time before the one that you have confronted or rebuked will recognize that as an expression of love and genuine concern for them. But this is why courage is required. If cowardice makes us swallow the confrontation when it's needed, that's not true love. It's dismissing surgery and instead assigning me to the more harmful fate of an untreated condition. It leaves me on a destructive path. We don't need flattery, we need honesty in our lives. Avoidance is not the best policy. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 is the familiar verse that instructs us to love our neighbors as ourselves. But it's worth noting that this verse is preceded with this instruction in Leviticus 19, verse 17, that you should reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And reasoning frankly sounds a lot like open rebuke. It's part of what it means to love your neighbor, being bold enough with the truth to confront. You need courage to be the kind of friend who offers this kind of rebuke. And we need wisdom to receive this kind of hard love with gratitude. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says, "Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. The scoffer, on the other hand, will hate you for that same rebuke." So how do you react when you're on the receiving end of that rebuke and that hard love? If you're wise, you'll accept that rebuke graciously, knowing that it's intended for your good. David McCullough, in his book, Say Please, Say Thank You, has a chapter on speaking the truth in love. He says that when he officiates a wedding, in those moments just before leading the groom and the groomsmen out for the ceremony, he doesn't use that time for last-minute inspiration or edification or leading in prayer. Instead, he offers some last-minute advice. "Hey, everybody, check your flies." His title for his chapter on speaking the truth in love is "Tell Your Buddy His Fly Is Open." It's a silly example of when momentary embarrassment could save you from much bigger embarrassment in the future. Better to be told in private with someone who really cares about you what could be exposed more uncomfortably in public. This is love. Open rebuke. Wounds from a friend. It may be uncomfortable, but we all need it. So this is the back door of the church. Most of you probably never really seen that. It doesn't get a lot of use. But Sue and I, we live in this house back here, so it's the easiest way for us to get to the church downstairs. So we'll use it from time to time. in the spring, we had a bird that chose this spot, specifically this spot, as a good place for a nest. And typically a bird will choose a place that will provide them some level of protection and shelter. And this spot is about 8 feet off the ground into the air. And it's protected from the elements because of that wound power cord that's there, kind of shelter. So it seemed like a perfect spot for this bird. So our bird neighbor gathered up some moss and grass and formed this cozy little home. Of course, the bird didn't count on the fact that not often, but occasionally people do use that door that's right next to this little nest, especially on Monday nights, because Monday nights AA meets in our downstairs, and they park here and they head right down to the back steps and through that door. So there's a dozen people coming through that door on Monday nights, startling this bird. And every time that I would go to use the back door, the bird would fly from that little place where it had set its nest into that little space between where the shed is and the back wall of the church. And then it would just chirp at me, expressing its disfavor with my choice to use its space to get into the church. Because according to the bird, this was its safe place. How dare I intrude on that? This is the secure location that she chose to lay her eggs, to raise her chicks. Now, honestly, I don't know how long the bird stayed there. A few weeks ago when I started working on this particular message, I went and checked on the nest, and it looked pretty long abandoned by that point. So maybe the bird realized that it wasn't as secure a place as she initially imagined that it would be. Because the intention for that place is for it to be a place of security and safety, a place from protected from all of those intrusions, like me going through that door. And the reality is that the moment a bird leaves its nest, all that security that they've built in that one little environment is lost. Outside the nest, the bird becomes exponentially more vulnerable to predators. The bird out of the nest is prey. Many predators would see that bird as a tasty snack. Proverbs 27 verse 8 begins with this reference point of a bird straying from their nest. And note that that word straying is not a neutral term. It's suggestive of something that is reckless. Throughout Scripture, this idea of straying or wandering is imbued with these negative connotations of danger, insecurity, oftentimes judgment that is attached. So, for example, when Cain is condemned to a life as a fugitive and as a wanderer, he treats it as a judgment that is too heavy for him to bear in Genesis 4, verse 14. He's sure that anyone who finds him will kill him. He's like that bird out of the nest, vulnerable to predators. So this expression of a bird wandering from her nest is not hinting at the freedom of flight. We're meant to feel the threat of this carelessness. This is dangerous. That bird is vulnerable. And the comparison is made to a man who strays from his home. This is as dangerous as a bird wandering from their nest. And in this case, it seems like the most direct application for us is found in relation to a man and his family. When a man wanders from his marriage commitment, then he puts himself and his family in danger. And this wandering can be anything from distraction to neglect to overcommitment to flirtatious interactions. Whenever a man begins to stray from a home, so to speak, he is vulnerable to becoming prey. And there are plenty of predators ready to pounce. This is a proverb all about risk. Not every bird that wanders from its nest is devoured. It may be able to navigate that and still return safely home. But it's certainly more vulnerable when it strays from that place of security. And it would be wise to be on guard as a bird the moment you leave the nest. And so it's wise for men to take precautions when they are in similar vulnerable positions, when they go on business trip or to a conference and are staying in a hotel room away from their spouse, when there are social gatherings with female coworkers, when there are situations when they are collaborating closely with a business partner. There are countless proverbs warning about adultery. There is vulnerability. So be on guard, Solomon would say. Watch out for predators. They are more likely to pounce when you stray from your nest. But I think the application can be made more broadly than just that. Remember, in that introductory session that we did a couple months ago, we talked about the Proverbs inviting us to work out the implications of a narrowly expressed truth into a wide array of applications. The proverb is at that pinpoint of the hourglass. The writer of the proverb has observed all these different things that are happening in life, and then kind of reduced it down to a narrow expression. But the composer of that proverb then fully expects us, as the reader of that proverb, to work our way out from there to the broad inferences of that in our lives and in our circumstances. In fact, even in this particular proverb, the word that's translated as home is actually a lot more generic than that. It is literally place. And the translation of home is just based on the parallelism with a bird's nest. Home is, for a person, is akin to a nest for a bird. And home is probably the most obvious and direct application of this proverb. But by understanding it as place more generally, it invites us to think about broader implications. God has each one of us in a place, our home, our church, our job, our neighborhood. In fact, while we're at it, I should also note that in most instances where the Hebrew word man is used, it's intended as a more generic person rather than specifically male. So even though the most direct application is to a man, because in ancient Israel, men were the ones more likely to be in a position to wander, while women had less autonomy to do as they pleased, we're still perfectly justified in seeing the implications for men and women alike in our culture. That wandering could take any number of forms of expression. Certainly it could be the wandering of infidelity, as we've already unpacked a bit. That, I think, is the most direct application. But it could also be the wandering of any form of escape or any time that we are dissatisfied with the place that God has put us, the desire of our heart not satisfied by a constant restless wandering, endlessly looking for a better place. As soon as you wander, as soon as you stray, you're at risk of getting caught or trapped or snared. And in the constant search for something better, you place yourself at risk of something worse. Dissatisfaction with what you have can be a dangerous mindset. Whether it's dissatisfaction in your marriage, or in your job, or in your status, or whatever it may be. God invites us to find contentment in that place that He has set us. Not always looking for greener pastures. To find satisfaction in the wife or husband or family that He's provided you. But also to find satisfaction and be content in the community where He has placed you. The stage of life that He has brought you into. With the material blessing that He has offered you. With the level of influence that He's given. The position at work that He's provided. That doesn't mean that God will never move you to a different place, a new job, a different community, a big promotion. But if God is in it, it won't be a matter of our wandering our way there. God's providence will lead. There's a difference between wandering from the nest and being led to a new place. So where is the nest that God has put you? He set you in a place. Find contentment there. Don't be one who strays. Certainly in the spouse that God has given you, that's first and foremost. But in every place where God has set you, trust that you are there for a purpose. The nest he's placed you in is the safest place that you could be. Let's pray. So, Lord, in these Proverbs that we've considered this morning, we recognize our need for honest friendships that we're willing to confront and openly rebuke us when needed, and to be the kind of people who offer that to others that we're in relationship with. Also, Lord, we recognize the lure of things better, always looking greener on the other side. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to find safety and security in the place that you've put us, certainly in our marriages, but in every place where you've set us. Might we trust you, Lord, that you have a purpose for us there. And what might we seek to work that out in cooperation with you. That's in Christ's name we pray.